have at least two goals for myself whenever I preach. One is that I would preach the Word of God as clearly as I can. And in so doing, I might also be able to teach you how to study the Word of God on your own. And so as we go through, there are a number of times where I'll give you Bible study tips or tools that you can use as you're going through this at home. One of the tools that I had to use this past week was other Christians. It's not one that we often talk about when we think about studying the Bible, but it is one of the reasons why God places us within a church community, so that we have other people to hold us accountable to our thinking, to help shape us and to form us more. And when you consult other Christians, you aren't like walking up to the buffet at Golden Corral and looking for what you find most appealing. It's more like the moments when you were a child and there was a parade, but you couldn't see over the people in front of you, so you would go to your parent and ask them, please help me see this, lift me up on your shoulders. If you'd like a biblical example, you could look at Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch is traveling by chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah, and he needs somebody to help him understand it. And God places Philip alongside of that chariot, and he ends up hopping in and walking him through Isaiah on into Jesus. So I'd like to say right up front that this sermon that I'm about to preach is really a group project, because I consulted a number of my friends, a number of people who are in ministry, a number of people who are even here in this room. I needed help. And the reason that I needed help was because I'm going to confess that this text troubles me. There are moments where I would even say it terrifies me. And while I had been looking forward to preaching one of my favorite books, if not the favorite of mine in the Bible, I certainly was not looking forward to preaching this text, primarily because of this line. It is impossible to restore to repentance those who have fallen away. As many of you know, I'm very open about my past, sometimes too open. But if you know my story, you know that in my late teens, early 20s, that while I may have grown up within the church, while I may have started off strong, there was this long period there where I would describe that point in my life as having fallen away. I certainly, with all honesty, would look at how I was, how I acted, how I thought, how I felt, and there is no real way that I could look at that time period and say, I was a Christian, because I did not resemble Jesus, not in any way. But when I was restored, one of the very first steps that I went through, I decided I would do something that I had never done before. I would read Bible cover to cover. Start in Genesis, go to Revelation, just make sure that I read every single thing and just swallow it down as best as I could. And there were some moments where my vigor would just take me through like the entire book of Leviticus in two nights, and I was just amazed because I had never done that before. But I came to Hebrews eventually. And I remember coming to this text, and questions began to lurk in the back of my mind that were like this. Can I really be saved since I fell away? Is there any hope for me? Now, if this describes you, if this is going to be the terror that grips you when you read through this verse, I'm not going to let you sit in doubt for this whole time. What I'd like to tell you is that right up at the end of our text, verse 11, there is a discussion of the full assurance of hope. So it is that we can very well say that we have confidence in Christ Jesus. But how do we get from here to there? Well, with the Lord's help, we'll do that. Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 4. God, please bless this time in your word. Speak to us. I also pray that you would protect us, that you would guard our conscience, that you would help us to consider who we are in light of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible, in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, and have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. For land that has drunk the rain that often falls on it and produces a crop useful to those for whose sake it is cultivated receives a blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and thistles, it is worthless and nearer to being cursed, and its end is to be burned. Though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. For God is not unjust so as to overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints, as you still do. And we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. This is the word of the Lord. Please do not take me saying that I'm not going to let you sit in doubt as meaning, if you'll just be patient, I'm going to explain away this text. I'm going to say this up front. Why it's terrifying at times, why it's troubling and unsettling, is because this text is not describing some hypothetical scenario. It is indeed a warning. You should know that all of Scripture is God-breathed. God does not waste his time. So, there are people, even people who are mentioned by name in Scripture, who this really describes. I'm going to mention three. More appropriately, I'm going to mention 2.5. Not that he was a little man, but I'm going to be at least honest in that maybe the third person doesn't really apply. But the first one that I thought of was in Acts chapter 8. There's a man by the name of Simon who is a magician who it says that he believes when the gospel is proclaimed. But then after some time, this text begins to describe him. He falls away. He no longer cares about what God would have. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9, when Paul is describing his loneliness in ministry, he begins to talk about all the different people who have gone to different parts of the globe, but one of them he mentions specifically, and he gives this characteristic. His name is Demas. He says he is in love with this present world. Demas is mentioned in the epistles and other epistles as being somebody who at one time believed, who at one time was following, but he is now in love with this present world. And the third entry, I would say Judas. Although I will readily admit, I don't know if he entirely counts as being somebody who is here following Christ and then fell away. Maybe he does. Well, these people and the ones who are described in our text are people who at one point they looked like true believers. They had the marks of true believers, but they were not genuinely born again by God's Spirit. I have this question because of the background that I was raised in, and I begin to think through and wonder, how is this possible? Is that really something that could happen? But then I think through one of the parables that Jesus told was a parable of the sower and the seed. You remember the four soils? As a sower goes out to sow, he begins to cast seed, and some seed falls along the path, and the birds come in. Even before it's allowed to take root, birds come in, they eat up the seed, and they fly off. But there's some seed that falls along thorny ground. And it springs to life almost immediately. But care and concern begins to choke it out so that it dies. There's seed that falls along the rocky ground, and because it doesn't have any root, though it springs up immediately and it brings to life when the sun comes out, it withers and it dies because it has no root. And yet there's this fourth soil, good ground, where when the seed falls upon it, it takes root, it begins to grow. It becomes something. It produces 30, 60, and 100-fold what we would have thought. So it is possible. And it seems like a good time for us to be reminded of what 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, that we should examine ourselves to see whether we are in the faith. My warning to you, as if the one from the scripture wasn't enough, is that apostasy, which is the $25 word for what's being described here, apostasy doesn't happen overnight. Instead, it is something that is gradual. It is something that happens as we let go of important things. John Calvin once said that a long, continual inactivity in following Christ leads almost always to a lethargy followed by alienation from Him. Where the terror begins for me, though, is in that word, right off the bat, impossible. If we were to rigidly apply that word impossible, it would contradict the heart of the gospel. You remember that moment where Peter comes up in this moment of self-justification where he says, Jesus, I have forgiven somebody seven times. Isn't that enough? And Jesus walks him through this and says, I tell you, don't just forgive seven times, but 70 times seven. And before we're even just allowed to think that this is just how we as humans should act, he then naturally goes into this parable that describes how God is merciful and forgiving. And so we cannot rigidly apply the word impossible to the gospel. It also raises the question, why is it then that we as a church are supposed to practice church discipline? When somebody falls away, when somebody goes away chasing after sin, why is it that we as the church are supposed to go to them, point out their error, and bring them back? Why is it that the gospel that is mentioned in Jude talks about snatching other people from the fire? Also, why even write the letter to the Hebrews? Why even address a group of people who were straying from the faith, who were drifting away? Why would there be this letter that's written that would say, come back, come back to Christ Jesus? Because there should be within us a desire to extend grace to people, though they fall. So I ask myself this question, is restoration to repentance impossible? And my answer will be, sometimes. Sometimes it is. If we could just set aside that word impossible for a moment and instead focus on the term fallen away. Whenever I've talked about this, I remember one of the very first times that I preached on this subject when I was first here, I had somebody who came up to me and they asked me the question, at what point is a person considered fallen away? It was a difficult question, but it was one that really made me think. This past week, I came across a quote from John Calvin who said, all sins are so many falls. And when I read that, I thought, my goodness, I wish that I had that sensitivity towards sin. All sins are so many falls. But if we were to build a definition of what fallen away is from our text, we would find that it describes somebody who has extinguished the light of Christ, who no longer tastes or hungers for the heavenly gift, who has no desire or sees no activity of the Holy Spirit, and they no longer see Jesus in the Word of God. If you were to look at the course of their trajectory, whether they were heading towards Jesus, you would say not in any way. Instead, they were heading away from him. In fact, maybe even against him. That is how we would define this term from this text. And for these people, it is impossible to restore them to repentance. And my question would be, well, how could you? How could you restore somebody? Because if you go through, you find out that it is the word of Christ Jesus that warns somebody. It is the word that when we preach it, it awakens people. And the work of the Holy Spirit comes in is to make you alive so that you would respond to it. And it is the name of Christ Jesus that saves a person. So if we are dead to those areas, of course it is impossible to be restored unto repentance. This text is very much like the problematic, for some, text in Matthew chapter 12, verse 31, where Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin. I just created a new word, the unforgivable sin, or the unpardonable sin, which is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. If you don't know what that means, it is simply saying that what the Holy Spirit is doing, saying that it's coming from the devil. Saying that it's coming from some other place rather than the work of God. Jesus says, if we blaspheme the Holy Spirit's work, much like the Pharisees did when they looked at what Jesus was doing, they said, he casts out demons by Satan's power. Jesus says that's blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. If we are guilty of that, Jesus says, that sin is unforgivable. There was one day, probably about 3 years ago, where I was out mowing my lawn and my phone rang. And I looked down and I saw who it was. And so I said, okay, you know, I'll turn off the mower. I'll go sit over here and I'll talk to this person. But they were almost immediately to the point of tears. And so as I was talking to them, I wanted to find out what was troubling them, what was going on so much so that they would be moved to this point. And they confessed. They said, I fear that I have somehow blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And, you know, of course, I started asking them, well, what did you do? You know, what did you say? Did you participate in some kind of weird ritual or something like that? I mean, how did this happen? And he went through and began to detail his life past. And while he had no specific moment that he could allude to, there was this fear that somehow, in some point, he had said something against the Holy Spirit. And my advice to him was borrowed from other people, I'm sure. But I just simply said, listen, I'm convinced that if you are concerned that you have wronged the Holy Spirit, then that is absolute proof that you have not. Since it is the Holy Spirit that convicts us of sin. I would say something similar to the understanding of this text. For myself, as somebody who I've already confessed has been terrified by this, one of the things that has helped me, and this might seem too academic, but one of the things that helped me was the grammar in the text. And admittedly, to double check this, you're going to have to do some legwork on your own. You're going to have to go through, and there's free materials online that you can research to look at all of the grammar that's used throughout here, even in the original language. But I want you to notice what is mentioned that's in the past tense and what is mentioned in the present tense. In our text, the people that are being talked about here, their involvement with God is in the past tense. the Enlightenment, which many people believe is a reference to their initial conversion, their baptism, because within the first century, Christians were calling baptism enlightenment. Maybe. Maybe. But their desire for the heavenly gift, the abilities, the talents that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, places within us, a renewed mind, a regenerated heart, that stuff's in the past. In fact, when they talk about participation with the Holy Spirit, where He does convict us of sin, where He does prompt us to become more like Christ, we would only be able to talk about that in past tense. Or a hunger for the Word, time spent in the Word, is stuff that we used to do. For these people, it is all in their rear view mirror. But I want you to notice that when we come to verse 6, the verbs there are all in the present tense. And it says, in a very literal translation, they keep on crucifying the Son of God. They keep on holding Him to contempt. So because of where they are presently, it is impossible to keep on restoring them. One of those early steps in my restoration was also to read Pilgrim's Progress from John Bunyan. I encourage you to read it. Get a modern-day translation if you do. But one of the things that John Bunyan talks about is damnable irony. And I have never found an appropriate way to use that awesome term except now in this text. Because it says of these people, these apostates, that they are in this damnable irony, because the crucifixion of Christ Jesus is supposed to bring life to us. It's supposed to bring forgiveness to us in our sins. But somebody who cares not for Christ, it says that the crucifixion is now to their harm. And the warning that shakes us to our core is that there is direct vengeance of God that waits for anyone who would toss aside God's grace. It leaves them, in verse 8, worthless, near to being cursed, left to be burned. So my warning, my call, my plea to you is that you would not keep putting off repentance. But instead, if you notice that the Holy Spirit is provoking you towards that, that you would indeed repent. This text can jolt us with an unsettling warning, but the reality is that we should also pay attention to the hope that resounds at the end. In verse 9, it says, "In your case, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation." As an aside, I have this theory that the book of Hebrews wasn't written just by one person, but perhaps by a small group of pastors and teachers. I think that Paul might have been among them. I think Barnabas might have been among them. I think there was evidence that a woman might have been in there as well, writing to these people that they had taught, that they had shared the gospel with, that they had been able to watch them grow from the moment that God planted them in salvation into where they are now. And that's why he says, that's why they say in verse 9, "though we speak," it's because they have watched these Hebrew Christians. And it says that they feel sure. Let me make sure that we're focusing more on the word sure than on the word feeling. It isn't that they look at them and they say, "Well, you know, I've got a good feeling about you people." No, instead they're describing confidence. They're describing a certainty about them, specifically about their salvation. In verse 11, there is this phrase that we should focus in on, the full assurance of hope. And I'll say this, even if it's just me that needs to hear it. We should be just as confident as they are. There are a lot of times where your teacher at school might have gotten mad that you read ahead. There's a joke from a comedian who used to say that he was a substitute teacher and he would get mad at his students who read the homework ahead of him because it didn't give him a chance to prepare his lessons. Here's the thing. I don't hold that opinion. I want you to read ahead. All right? I want you to read ahead as much as you can, because one of the things you'll see is where we are going. And what we find is that the author of Hebrews begins to describe confidence from here on out. In fact, I'm of the opinion that chapter 6 is the hinge pin of the whole book, because he started off talking about these warnings about drifting away from the faith. And he said to us, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. And now, after saying this warning, he then goes on to talk about confidence. And he repeats confidence, 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 till he gets to chapter 10. And in chapter 10, verse 25, he begins to describe to us how we should have this confidence when we enter into the throne of God, when we approach by grace in the full assurance of faith. We should dare to say, I belong here. I'm a part of a woodworking community on Facebook. And we share different ideas, we share different opinions, we also share different experiences that we have as we try and sell our stuff or give it as gifts and how people react. Well, this past week, I shared a story about dealing with the public. Nobody in this room, okay? You got to understand it. Nobody in this room. And perhaps a little bit was venting about somebody who had said something. And there was this guy, I never met him before, but he said, you know, the problem here isn't your work. The problem is people. People are just terrible. And I sat there and I thought, here is a friend, all right? Here is a friend. So after he had gone through and say, maybe you should just find some way that you wouldn't deal with people at all, I said, here's the problem. I am also a pastor. So we can't just circumvent people. And his response, I don't know why he even said this, but he said, friend, at least now you'll know that if you make heaven, you'll know because of people what hell must be like. I didn't know what to focus on first. I was like, what do we draw out here first? And so what I decided to focus on was, there is no if I make heaven. I felt that was probably the least controversial thing, but I was wrong. Because for some odd reason, people think that if you are confident that you will be in God's presence for eternity, that there is something arrogant about you. I'm sure there's a way to be arrogant about it. Our hearts are wicked and twisted. We can corrupt some of the most holy and beautiful things. I'm not talking about a blessed arrogance. I'm talking about a blessed assurance. Friends, I know that I will be in God's presence forever. And the question that I need to answer is, how can I say that? Well, if you do look ahead, if you do scan even just the book of Hebrews, one of the things that you find out is even the very next section of Scripture begins to talk about the certainty of God's promise. That if God promises something, He will do it. God is not a man, Scripture says, that He should lie. Neither is He a son of man, that He would change His mind. If He says, He will do it. And if He speaks, He will make it good. Why is it that we apply that thing to a lot of areas in our lives, except the full assurance of faith, except the certainty of salvation? When God saves, he saves completely. In chapter 7, verse 25, it says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, speaking of those who are the elect in Christ Jesus, chosen by him from before the foundation of the world, it says that we are shielded by God's power through faith. Jude chapter 24, not chapter 24, verse 24. There's only one chapter in the book of Jude. It's a verse that I quote many times. It's one that I had drawn into my memory from an early age, but it's one that has helped me tremendously, and there are some times where I've quoted it and not realized what it meant. But in Jude 24, it says, "Unto him who is able to keep you from falling." Someone that I had consulted reminded me of something that one of my favorite preachers, John MacArthur, once said. He said to his people, "You cannot lose your salvation. If you could, you certainly would." Here's the thing. Even in the text that we looked at in the adult Sunday school class this morning, when talking about people who are saved, Jesus uses the terminology that they have been planted by God. Make no mistake, if you are in Christ Jesus, it isn't because you were smarter than somebody else, that you were holier or better than somebody else. It is because God had mercy upon you. And that same God who created the world is able to shield you by his power until the end. I know that I will be saved. There is a term that I have not used yet, and that's one that you might have heard in the past, and it's one that I often shy away from, and I'm going to refer to it now. It is once saved, always saved. The reason why I don't often use that terminology is because it might convey wrong thinking to some people. It is a behavior that people don't really need help in thinking this particular way, and that is that if you are saved, then it is a license for immorality because God loves you and it doesn't matter now what you do. And that is a lie from the devil. And that would completely undo the warning to those who would renounce God. And so if I could, and I wish that this would be embraced by everybody who would ever use that terminology, I would change it from once saved, always saved to once saved, always believing. Because those who are saved, those who are genuine believers in Christ Jesus, what you will see by them in their lives is that their trajectory is toward Christ, and it is obvious. Now again, I'm going to go back to the parable of the sower, and there is this distinction where there are some that goes 30-fold and some 60-fold and some 100-fold. So it doesn't mean that you're going to look exactly like everybody else, nor would I say that you're going to be on this constant trajectory where everything looks great all the time. No, I would say that there are going to be seasons where it's more difficult than others. But when you endure through those seasons, it is proof of God's faithfulness. To take example from our text of this evident trajectory towards Christ, in verse 10, it says that their work and their love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. It's obvious. We've seen this, guys. That's why we know that about you, we can speak about better things pertaining to salvation. Because it's evident in your life. You've worked for the name of Christ. You've shown love for those who are in his name, serving the saints. And then the very end of verse 10, it says, and you still do. Very last words of verse 11, talking about the full assurance of hope until the end. And then finally in verse 12, it says they inherit the promises. So it is that while we might have concerns about our past and where it is that we have been, what we should be looking at is how Christ is at work in our present and here where he will lead us to in our future. I'm going to close just by reading to you something I came across from an old guy. His name was Samuel Rutherford. He says, "Sinners are anchor fast and made stable by God. So long as God does not change his mind, which it's impossible for him to do so, then my hope shall not fluctuate. May God be praised that our salvation is secured, it is established, it is rooted in Christ Jesus, who is master of wind and storms."